Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for another opportunity to look into your word and find truth and find a safeguard against the deception that's around us in this world, to find a way out of this world from among them, find a way that we can be separate, be received by you as your sons and daughters. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would guide us and give us direction, that you would bless Brother David in India, give him understanding and wisdom to teach those that he's with. Give us understanding as well as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you and teach others to do the same. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to take some time today to look into the last words of Jesus in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where Jesus spoke to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. I've been blessed reading over these chapters this week, and I've had some thoughts that I would like to bring out today. Jesus spoke to seven different churches here. And gave criticisms and corrections and also praises and encouragement. And we can get a picture, a little bit of a picture, of what these seven different churches were like during this time. We can also get an understanding of what Jesus wanted them to be like. And we can see where a lot of these things can apply to us and how we relate to the Lord and how we relate to the world. Because those were the issues that Christ was dealing with in his message to the seven churches. I've heard when we think about the early church, the early churches, I've heard people say, evangelicals or modern theologians, discredit looking into how the early church was based on the fact that they had problems and they had errors that were very present in the book of Revelation, and Christ addressed to them. And so they would discredit, lots of people would discredit putting any value on looking at the early Christians' testimony or lives or writings having any value or any insight for us and finding any truth in that. But at the same time, when you'll hear the same people present the same argument justifying the errors in the churches today, saying that, well, sure, there's no perfect church. Look, it was the same thing in the book of Revelation. They all had problems and errors. Nobody's perfect. So at the same time, they would discredit the early church and not accept a lot of their writings because of errors that might be present throughout the scriptures, they would also justify or give credit to the erroneous and false churches prevalent today, because that's the example they see in the early church, errors and problems. Instead of looking at the fact that we have a picture of what the early churches were like, and Jesus addressed them directly, and they were the closest thing to a direct revelation to Jesus that we have. And thinking of that is something that would add more value to looking into their testimony and who these people were and how they lived their lives. And looking at around us today and seeing all the false, deceitful doctrines prevalent, and seeing the seriousness of Jesus' rebuke to that, and seeking to safeguard ourselves from the deception in the world, the way Jesus taught the churches to do here. So as we look into this message that Jesus gave to the churches, let's be thinking about how these criticisms and praises apply to us. Jesus has corrections for us, and Jesus has praises for us. Jesus has criticisms for the things we're doing wrong, and Jesus has praises and admiration for the things we're doing right. The world has criticisms and wants to correct us, and the world also wants to praise us. And we've seen that too. The world will praise you for the things that you're doing that Jesus doesn't want you to do. And the world will correct you for doing the things that Jesus asks of you. And we need to be careful who we're listening to, because a lot of times, and I know in my own experience, it seems like we're on this path and we're doing a lot of preaching, and a lot of times we feel like maybe we're off balance because we're continually hearing the criticisms and praises of the world when we're out preaching. And we're thinking that maybe we ought to come over or maybe adjust, balance some things out here or there, because we're hearing it constantly coming from those who we're trying to preach to. But this is these seven messages that Jesus gave to these churches, I believe, is a good measure to hold up what we're being corrected on or what we're being praised about. If we receive a praise from somebody, some group, or somebody we're preaching to or teaching, or somebody from amongst us, does it fit with the praises that Jesus is giving to the churches here? And if we're being corrected on something, if we're being corrected or criticized about something we're doing, and we're questioning whether it's a valid criticism or if this is something we should really look at, should we examine ourselves in this area? Should we change this? Let's look, hold it up to some of these teachings that Jesus gave to the churches and see how it fits with the corrections Jesus gave to them. Is this really something that Jesus wants us to correct? Is this a correction or a criticism that Jesus had to some of the churches? Chances are, most of us are being influenced a lot more by sometimes when we have doubts and discouragement, a lot of the doubts and discouragement are coming from criticisms, corrections we might think that we need to make because of something other than coming from the world. Well, as we go through this, I'm gonna glean some things instead of just reading straight through it. But let's look at a few aspects of each one of these different churches and think about how this relates to ourselves and our relationship to the Lord. We'll start here with the Church of Ephesus. Jesus starts speaking to the Church of Ephesus. And Jesus says to the Church of Ephesus in verse 2 of chapter 2 in Revelation, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast had patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Jesus has a praise for this church because of its works. Because they could not bear them which are evil. You know what your problem is? You need to be more accepting of sinners. Jesus accepted sinners. You need to be more accepting. Show a little more tolerance. Jesus received sinners. "I know thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil." You know what your problem is? You need to just be a little bit more accepting of people with other beliefs, other professing believers. "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Don't be so judgmental. Or try them and find that they're liars. We examined a certain man's life and what he was preaching and what he was teaching and how he was living. And we found him to be a liar. The world would call that judging. And if the world would criticize us for doing that, Jesus would praise that. "Oh, you're teaching works salvation. You're teaching salvation by works." Maybe we just need to think a little bit more about what Jesus did for us on the cross. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." the words of Jesus. We shouldn't show so much hatred. You shouldn't. Your message just is full of hatred. But this thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is what Jesus said. If we skip over the next church, we get to the church of Pergamos. And the Nicolaitans are talked about there too. To the angel of the church of Pergamos, write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." To the church of Ephesus, Jesus praised them for not being able to bear evil men, liars, false apostles, and praising them for hating this group called the Nicolaitans, their doctrines and their deeds. That wasn't, they didn't have that amongst them. Some of these people with these doctrines came amongst them and they didn't receive it. It didn't take root in their church. But Jesus was speaking to the church of Pergamos, and Jesus says to the church of Pergamos that he has a criticism and a correction for them. They had these people amongst them that had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus says he hated that. They were putting up with it. They were tolerating and accepting these people. They were allowing this to go on amongst themselves. I looked at some of the Bible maps, and Ephesus and Pergamos were about as far away from each other as, well, probably a little further than from here to Kansas City. So it would have been very plausible that there was some interaction between these two churches. And could be that some of these people that had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the church of Pergamos were traveling to the church of Ephesus and presenting themselves in their doctrine and teaching there. Maybe these were the apostles. Though maybe these were the people who called themselves apostles and were not, who were found liars. Maybe they were coming from this church of Pergamos to the church of Ephesus during this time. They were close enough that that could have happened. And they were both dealing with the same, Jesus addressed the same issue of a false doctrine amongst them both. One had accepted it and one hadn't. And somebody was coming from somewhere to this church of Ephesus teaching these things. And here we have a church not too far away that Jesus criticized for having this doctrine. But there is no perfect church, no, I've heard it said. So we can't expect the fellowship that you're with or I'm with to be just the way we want it to be. Well, what do you think would happen if the church in Pergamos had somebody from Ephesus come to them and visiting, maybe one of the brothers had some family in the church in Pergamos, and they went there for a get-together, and they were fellowshipping at the church, and lo and behold, this issue of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans comes up. Well, it's my understanding from some of the early church writings that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans arose from Nicholas, one of the deacons in the book of Acts, who was right along the ranks of Stephen. He was counted, his name was there with those deacons. He was right there when he saw what was going on. He was part of the fellowship of the early church and saw Stephen get stoned to death, I imagine. Was a part of all that. And somehow he became apostate and started teaching something other than the truth. And this was going around. Could you imagine somebody from the church of Ephesus trying to address this? You're wrong. This is a false doctrine. And explaining why they need to forsake this way of thinking and doing things. Rebuking them, reproving them. And maybe even calling them out of there. Come to Ephesus for a while. Learn from us. In the church of Pergamos, saying, well, you know, there's none of our churches are perfect. And excusing themselves from addressing this issue. What would happen? What would happen to them? Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. The church of Smyrna, Jesus spoke to, and had no criticism at all for. This was after Ephesus, verse 8. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, or the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The church of Smyrna was a poor church. Tribulation and poverty. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty. The world might criticize us for not giving our children a better education and a better opportunity to have more prosperity in this world. Maybe we may get criticized for not having. The world would criticize somebody who chooses a life of simplicity and being content with food and clothing as a is something foolish. Family and friends would discourage us from what Jesus praises. Jesus praised the church of Smyrna. There was no criticism at all for it. The last church, Laodicea, Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold or hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. No praise at all for the church of Laodicea. Not any praise. Nothing they were doing right was mentioned here. One church had a false doctrine. Another church had been tried with the same false doctrine and didn't receive it. One church was living in poverty and tribulation. No criticism at all for this church. Another church had need of nothing. Increased with goods. No praise at all for anything they were doing. Only correction and reproof. If you could choose any one of these churches, if you could get dropped out in AD 90, about when this message came out to the churches, and you had to choose which church you would go to and live with, which one would you choose? Where would you go fellowship with? Who would you choose to be a part of? Where would you go and live with your family? Well, there's no perfect church, so I'll just stay with the Laodiceans. What if you found yourself in the congregation of the Laodicean church and got this message from one of the brothers? It came and he stood up and spoke and gave these reproofs to the fellowship, and everybody heard it. And you were there trembling, thinking about these things. And you started taking these things seriously. Being zealous and repenting. Looking around you and seeing that nobody else was. Nobody else cared. What would you do if you were part of this fellowship? What would you do if you were in the church of Pergamos and this message came and you knew some of these people believed this stuff and had some different writings from the Nicolaitans, a man who was even ordained by the apostles? They laid hands on him, Nicholas. The Nicolaitans. And get that stuff out of our house. We're not going to have that around. But nobody else is. Nobody else is doing anything about this. What would happen? here's the Thyatira. I'm not sure how to pronounce this next church. I know thy works and charity and service and faith, thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Maybe the world was telling them they need to just show more love, be more accepting of these women in the church that were being a stumbling block, some immodesty. Just be more accepting, more tolerant. Let's just focus a little bit more on the love of God. Maybe that's what they thought their problem was. Maybe that's what they were hearing from the world. You should just focus more on the love of God. Or verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the heart, and I will give every one of you according to your works. The church of Sardis. I know thy works, thou hast a name, and thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. But nobody is perfect. Are you perfect? Have you ever sinned? Would you tell that to Jesus when he tells you that he has not found your works perfect? Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come. But we're all unworthy. Nobody's perfect. We all sin. But thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. Jesus' criticisms and praises for the churches are the exact opposite of the criticisms and praises we're hearing from the world. Philadelphia. I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them a synagogue of Satan, make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. No criticism for the Church of Philadelphia either. Only praises for this church. We can be a group of believers that Jesus doesn't have any criticisms for. Out of seven fellowships here, there was two that were only praised for the way they were being faithful. The deception is that we would never be able to live up to the way Jesus would want us to, and He would always have some sort of correction or criticism. That's just a normal part of the way things are, and it just goes on that way. Well, Jesus made it very clear that if it goes on that way, their candlestick will be removed. He'll come with like a thief in the night when they least expect it. He'll spew them out of their mouth. He'll fight with them against them with the sword of His mouth. He'll kill their children with death. And all the other churches will see and realize that He's the one that searches the reins and the hearts and gives everyone according to their works. The message of Jesus to professing Christianity in the early church. And sometimes we might wonder if our message is just a little too harsh. Maybe we should just be a little bit more careful about how we say things. This doesn't look very loving. Doesn't look very loving what you're doing. Jesus said about showing love to the world that he that overcometh will have power over the nations, over the world, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You'll have power over the world and you'll just show how much you love it. Jesus said those who overcome will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. One of the biggest things we're challenged at is we're teaching salvation by works. You would think that if that was an issue that Jesus would have mentioned, at least one of these churches had to have been teaching works salvation, teaching that they're putting too much confidence in winning the Lord's favor by doing what Jesus asks of us. Jesus mentioned works 10 times in maybe more than 10 times. I counted 10 times. Maybe it's a little bit more, but there at least 10 times Jesus mentioned works. And in no instance does he ever speak of it as something detrimental to their faith. It's always something he's either praising them about or something that they need to be doing more of, or something they're going to be judged by, all in relation to their salvation. There was a man that came and spoke to me a couple different times at the University of Arkansas, and he's from England. He's British, and he's a strong Calvinist. And he always argues against the sign that I hold that says you must change to be accepted by Jesus because it doesn't fit his saved by faith theology. And we've spoken on numerous occasions, and it always is a pretty unedifying just to talk to him. It very, very confrontational and argumentative, and but he always comes back, and he's tried all his arguments, and the last time he came back and he just asked me about a verse in Romans that speaks about Abraham's faith being justified by faith and not by works, and he not trying to argue or start another debate, just asked, is this where we're butting heads? This in relation to James, where James speaks of being saved by faith without works is dead. Well, it speaks about Abraham and James, and they both speak about Abraham. And James said that in chapter 2, verse 21, that was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? And, of course, Romans chapter 4, verse 2, this man was pointing out, says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And it goes on to speak about being justified by faith and not by works. And he just said, it seems like those two passages contradict each other. And that's where we're butting heads. That's what he said. And he didn't want to argue. He just said he just seemed to realize that there's two passages that almost seem to say the exact opposite. I of course, we've all thought about this before, and I have, but I just didn't quite know what to say to him right away, and I just took some time to think about it, and he left. I just said, yeah, it looks like an apparent contradiction. You're right. And that's where that's where our conflict is, in these two things. And he said, well, he said, I just wondered how you look at that. And he said, I don't have a whole lot of time to talk. I got to get going. He left it. And I didn't have a ready answer for him. But I took some time and I read over Romans chapter 4, where it talks about Abraham's faith. And I read James chapter 2, where it talks about Abraham's works. And if we just take a verse like this, whether it's out of Romans or James, and just make a theology out of it, that's not what was intended here. If we read through Romans chapter 4, and this is the conclusion I came to, and it's a simple one, and just look at the works that Abraham was doing that Paul was addressing in Romans, that he said wasn't faith and wouldn't save him. And then James was addressing some works that Abraham was doing in chapter 2 and said was faith and would save him. Were two different works. In Romans chapter 4, Paul was talking about Abraham being circumcised and saying that this work wouldn't save him. In James chapter 2, James was talking about Abraham offering Isaac on the altar, and talking in relation to him being justified by that. And in the context of the whole chapter, it's talking about, it says, if any brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. James is talking about not giving to the poor and helping the hungry and meeting the needs of those in need in relation to our salvation. In Romans, Paul was talking about getting circumcised, following the Jewish rituals in relation to our salvation. So, to answer the apparent contradiction between those two books, if you're trying to circumcise yourself and keep the Sabbath and follow Jewish laws and customs as a way of salvation, then this verse applies to you. This verse applies to you that we're justified by faith and not by works. But if there are people in need and we're living, we're saying, be warm to be filled, notwithstanding we give them not those things that are needful. If you're doing that, then this verse applies to you. The funny thing is that people have taken the verses that apply to circumcision and keeping the Jewish law, which aren't even an issue today for the majority, and they've applied those verses to themselves. The ones that really apply, they would discredit or not give any value to. Well, I'd just like to end with the last things Jesus says to all the churches. The last words of Jesus to the churches. Every one of the churches he addressed, his last words to each of the churches was, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We need to have ears to hear what the Lord would be saying to us, whether it be praises for things that we're doing right, that we might be wondering and have doubts about or be discouraged about because the world is telling us we're doing wrong. We need to hear His praises and be encouraged by that. We need to hear His criticisms and corrections for the things that we're doing wrong that we might actually be receiving some praises for. And if we receive that, we should go out and let others who have ears to hear, hear. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. And we need to be able to also let those who don't have ears to hear, not hear. A lot of times, the other day at Friday down at University of Arkansas, there was a group of evangelicals that came up, and they all sat around and were asking really good questions. It was a really, really beneficial conversation with these young men, and there were a couple of them that were really looking for some truth. And in the midst of it all, one young man came up and he really challenged our doctrine of loving our enemies, and especially because it was Veterans Day and I was holding the sign about true Christians not going to war. He challenged that. And between him and another boy, I think I heard all the arguments that I've ever heard in support of going to war and defending ourselves. They brought just about every one of them that I could have ever imagined or ever heard out during that time. And it was a good challenge to answer all those arguments. And it was a blessing to see a couple of the other sincere, well, one of them. There was one young man, he had a change of view throughout the discussion and actually took sides with me and started supporting what I was saying about Christ's teachings in regard to loving our enemies. And But eventually, debating with these other two, I finally just said, "Well, I'm not here to argue," and you pretty much let him believe what he wanted to believe. And that's when I just gave up. I gave up arguing with the one young man. I had said everything I could possibly think of to try to convince him, and then let him believe what he wanted to believe. And that's when I gave some space for that. That's when the other young man that was convinced of what I was saying spoke up and started challenging the other two. And pretty soon everybody went away except him, and it was just me and him alone. And he looked at me and he said, "I don't understand how they can't see this. It seems so clear to me. I can see it so clearly." And he said, "I know why Jesus spoke in parables now. So that seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't hear." And he went away blessed, and I gave him some messages to listen to. But sometimes we just need to be able to let people win an argument. We need to let some people that don't have ears to hear not hear. And I remember when we were out on the street in Joplin, where I went, it was a couple months ago, I was out with Chris Eyrick, and we had, we got surrounded by a whole youth group and their youth leader. And it was one of those really unedifying discussions where everybody's firing arguments at you, and they don't really want to wait for you to answer. They just have another one ready to hammer you with. And they were all arguing, and I was trying to carry on a couple different discussions at one time. And finally, it became so unprofitable, I just started preaching to everybody out loud instead of trying to answer everybody's wise question that doesn't have an answer. And as I started preaching out loud to everybody, a couple of them started raising their voice and preaching out loud to me. And so it became very chaotic, and so that didn't work. And finally, I just got kind of quiet and just kind of gave up even trying. And well, here comes Idas, and they kept asking me questions, and I quit answering. And Chris Eyrick was trying to explain some things to some of them, and wasn't having any better of experience than I was with this. And one young girl stepped up forward out of the crowd and came right up and said, "I really want to know, what do I need to change to find Christ?" Because that was the sign I was holding. And I didn't really even want to answer her. I knew it was going to be another one, another argument that I didn't want to get into. And but she kept insisting that she really did want to know, what was it that. And so I thought, if by chance she's one of the ones that we have to, has ears to hear, that we need to let hear, I showed her about women keeping quiet in the churches, just to give her a little bit of something to think about. And she immediately responded with a really smart answer. She said, "Well, why should I be quiet in the church if you don't even go to church?" Which, I don't know how she came to that conclusion. It wasn't anything that, we never said that, not that I know of. Maybe something we said was taken that way, but seemed like everybody thought her answer was a really good one, and her youth leader just started clapping his hands and said, "Now you've got him, you beat him now. He doesn't even go to church, and he's trying to tell you to be quiet in church." And I just looked at her and said, "Well, you got me. You won. You won the debate." She said, "What did I win?" I said, "You won the argument." She said, "Well, I didn't want to win." I said, "Well, you did." And the other ones were jumping up in joy. "Yeah, we won. We beat them. We won." And half of them left. That was it. That's all they wanted. And she walked away, and most of them just went away. That was it. They just went away. They got what they wanted. They got what they came there for. And I think sometimes that's what all we need to give people, whatever they come here for. If they come here to win an argument, let them win the argument. If they come here to learn truth, let them hear truth. Okay, you win. I just thought it's okay to be wrong sometimes if you're right. But it's not okay to be right when you're wrong. Last night, Wilbur and I were at Springfield, and a young couple came up and asked Wilbur about his sign that had to do with women being quiet. And Wilbur was explaining to them, and it finally got to the point where he had to show them in the Bible where it was. And they listened, and they said, but that's not really Jesus speaking there. That's not a direct quote from Jesus. And Wilbur had just read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to him, where it says, these are the very commandments of the Lord. And so they asked Wilbur, but is that a direct quote from Jesus? Did Jesus really say that, or is that the Apostle Paul? That's the Apostle Paul. That's not really Jesus. And Wilbur was trying to explain this to them and help them to see, help them to understand. And they weren't able to receive anything. They were just arguing. They were trying to pin him in a corner, and they wouldn't listen to anything he had to say. And they kept on with, but isn't that the Apostle Paul saying that? That wasn't really Jesus saying that. And weren't allowing Wilbur to explain any more to them. So I turned to them and said, you're right. You're right. That's not a direct quote from Jesus. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. Yeah, I'm glad we got that covered. And they walked away about as fast as they could. And that was it. It's okay. It's not okay to be right when you're wrong, but they were right when they were wrong. And it is okay to let people be wrong. I've been learning more that a lot of times I was just thinking more in relation to preaching in the last couple months, that sometimes we get into these theological debates where we have a sound theology that we can really show them, and they can't really argue against it. But I remember when I started receiving truth and putting the hard teachings of Jesus into practice and living for Christ in a radical way, that it wasn't theology that convinced me. In fact, I remember after I started really following the Lord, and I came out from among them and was separate and left false Christianity, I didn't really forsake my false theology until months later. It just wasn't that clear to me. It took a while. But I didn't let my theology get in the way of doing what Jesus said. And if somebody's willing to hear what Jesus said and do it, if we could keep the focus on that. And I've told people a lot of times when we're talking about the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, and the first thing they say is, first thing they bring up, when you bring up the commandments of Jesus and you start teaching people to obey all things that he commanded, well, you know, it's always, but we're saved by faith and we trust in what Jesus did on the cross. And they want to make it a theological argument. And a lot of times, more and more, I've just been saying, but you know what? There's people who do these things. There's people who live this way. And you can live this way. And I remember that's why I started living this way. Because I saw people who were living this way. Even though my theology said I couldn't, I saw people who were, and that was more convincing to me than my theology that said I couldn't. So I joined with some people who were, to a degree, following the teachings of Jesus that I wasn't following, putting things into practice that I had never put into practice or thought you could put into practice. And I think that sometimes we need to give people more time to think about what we're saying. A lot of times we want to be make sure that nobody proves us wrong. Or if we just pin somebody in a corner to where they can't do anything else but agree with us, if we just give them the opportunity to be right when they're wrong, then we'll know. Or if we give them the opportunity to listen or think about what we're saying, just give a little bit more of an opportunity for people to think when we're preaching and speaking to them. Think about what we're telling them. Because if we give some space, if we just give them some space to think, they're either going to take that opportunity to either argue against us or to really think about what we said and ask some good questions. And they need to be able to do either one or the other if we want to let those who have ears to hear, hear. I think that's one of the things that I used to be more just trying to, if somebody would come up and agree with me a little bit, I would just try to show them where we're in disagreement so we can get into that. Or if somebody came up and disagreed, well, I would just try to get this, show them that there's no way that they can possibly be right. And sometimes if we just give some people a little bit to think about, it's all they really need, all they can really hear. Just give them what they came for. Well, in closing, I just want to think about Jesus and his message to us and our message to the world in relation to all this. And especially what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus came and he told these churches what they needed to do. And that's who Jesus needs to be to us. We need to look at Jesus as somebody who's telling us what we need to do and follow him like that. There's a, I remember in Peru, we were talking to a man, Roberto, in Alicia. We were visiting in Chincha. And Roberto had a visitor from one of his old churches come up. And as we were discussing the teachings and the commandments of Jesus, this man reacted to that, to the teachings and the commandments of Jesus, and the things that Jesus asked us to do by his response was, well, we need to focus more on the person of Jesus. And in Spanish, it's el personaje de Cristo. And this is a concept, this term, the person of Jesus, is not in the Bible. It was developed by an evangelist named Watchman Nee. He developed this term, the person of Jesus. I might be wrong on that, but I, From what I understand, it was Watchman Nee who talked about focusing on the person of Jesus and the person of Jesus in you. And that concept is pretty prevalent. You hear the people talk about that. When you go out and you speak to more people about true Christianity, you'll hear people talk about the person of Christ. And that's the term they use, the person of Christ. Let's focus on the person of Christ. As opposed to focusing on what Jesus is telling us to do. And that's a term that people are using now, and all it means is that let's think about who Jesus is, what he looks like in our mind. Let's think about how Jesus is instead of what he's asking us to do, and let's focus on that. And a lot of people think that's the real key. Just let's think about who Jesus is. And that's just like focusing on what Jesus did on the cross for you, and thinking about that, thinking that that's going to lead to some sort of holiness or righteousness apart from just hearing his words and obeying them. Jesus never ever told anybody, just think about me, just think about what I look like. Or how you can imagine me. What people end up doing is they just imagine Jesus about the way they want him to be in their mind, and that's the person of Christ to them. And that's all there is to it. It's just another fake Jesus. It's just another Antichrist. The person of Christ is just another Antichrist. If we want to know who Jesus is, the best and the only way we can know who he is by what he asks us to do. That's the only way. If we want to start imagining things about Jesus, then we're going to end up like everybody else. Well, may the Lord bless you all, and just leave this open for anybody who has anything to share.